My dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus, first of all, we'd like to extend to all of you the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in Lampasas, Texas. Our talk this evening focuses on the last and final act in the 6,000-year plan that God has for man, or the first 6,000 years of that. Our talk begins in the time period after the completion of the seven thunders against the powers of the world, which has resulted in the complete subjugation of the world to Christ and to the saints, and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And to a large degree, it begins with a huge depopulation of the world. As Brother Thomas has pointed out, it is impossible to speak with absolute certainty as to the amount of time that has been allocated for this period. But following the building on his pattern set forth in Eureka, I would suggest the period that this talk will concern itself with is a period of 10 years, typed by the 10 righteous years in the reign of Solomon, the man of peace, following his inheritance of that kingdom from his warrior father, David. David's seven campaigns against the enemies of Israel would seem to type the seven thunders issued against the enemies of the kingdom of Israel in the time ahead, leaving Christ's kingdom in a period of great peace, with all the surrounding enemies now subdued and subservient to the greater than David. Brother Thomas reasoned that the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, which opened this period following the War of Armageddon, spoken of by Brother Dale, was a great trumpet blast by the sounders of the truth into the world, and that this typed the convocation of trumpets, now called Rosh Hashanah, blown on the first day of the seventh month under the law of Moses. At one point in Eureka, he calls the Mid-Heaven Proclamation a Jubilee trumpet. But of course, he clarifies that later. It was not the true Jubilee trumpet, as that trumpet was blown on the 10th day of the month. But I think what he meant is that the convocation of trumpets, this Mid-Heaven Proclamation, introduces a period of time that ends in a Jubilee. It introduces the Jubilee trumpet. Now, this is the type he used to suggest that the Mid-Heaven Proclamation would be a period of 10 years, a day for a year being represented from the 10th day, from the convocation of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month to the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month, which actually, as Brother Dale pointed out, would have just ended at sundown this evening. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, started last night at sundown, and it continued till sundown a few hours ago. If his use of these types is correct, then the Day of Atonement introduces us to the one hour in which the kings of the earth gave power to the beast, a period of Brother Thomas has shown to be 30 years, as explained earlier today by Brother Dale. Well, 10 years for the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, followed by 30 years war with the beast, would complete 40 years of the Jubilee period, the same time period in which Revelation 14 called the 1600 furlongs, where the blood reaches to the horses' bridles, 40 being the square of 1600. And it would complete the type of David, the warrior king's 40-year rule and his seven campaigns. But as we all know, the Jubilee was a 50-year period, 49 years apart. So the amount of time we have left in this last Jubilee period from the end of the war with the kings, or with the 10 kings who gave their power to the beast, to the completion of the Jubilee would be 10 years. Hence my suggestion that the period of time this lecture will concern itself with is the final 10 years of the first 6,000 years of God's plan. Now, I say it as my suggestion. I want to be clear that while Brother Thomas lays the foundation for this conclusion, this is not actually a part of his exposition. He was writing most of his exposition on this period between 1865
in 1867.
If we look at his chronology in Chronicon Hebraicon, we see that he had us reaching the end of God's plan, or God's 6,000 years, in the year 1910 through 1911. He anticipated that the kingdom must start prior to the end of the 6,000 years for reasons we will eventually discuss this evening. So he had no time left for the conclusion of the Jubilee. In fact, nowhere near enough time left for so many of the events which he identified as necessary to occur. And this is one of the aspects of his exposition which is so admirable. It is really rather incredible that he was in fact able to identify so many specific events from Bible prophecy in spite of the fact that there was simply no time for these events in his general exposition. Most authors would have simply ignored these things which were going to contradict their conclusion, or force some exposition ignoring them to make everything fit. So the period we will consider this afternoon is this evening is the final 10 years of the first 6,000 years in Yahweh's plan for man. Now we are often asked whether or not the millennium begins at the end of the 6,000 years. It would appear that it begins before the period completely ends. So although there are 10 years left to the completion of this first 6,000 years, it would appear that this period begins the millennial rule of Christ. The millennium must begin before the end of the first 6,000 years. This period, as we said, opens with the great proclamation, which Brother Thomas calls the second Alleluia, those things which we had read in our hearing. We read of the two Alleluias in Revelations 19, verses 1 through 3. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, Brother Thomas translates this, and a second time they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. This second Alleluia is the great declaration that Rome and all her defenders and apologists are no more. The 24 elders and the 4 living ones who are the representatives of the saints before the throne will then be able to say Hallelujah a second time and to append to it the final Amen. For as it is written, they fell down and did homage to the deity that sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. This fourth verse of chapter 19 gives us the same picture as did Revelations 5:14, which points to a time when every creature shall say in deed and in truth, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for the aeons of the aeons. To which the 4 living ones respond, Amen. When this Amen is pronounced by them, the war of the great day of the all-powerful deity will be ended. The judgment given to the saints will have been fully executed. The it is done of the seventh vial will have been attained. There will no longer be any 8th head and 10 horns. The false prophet will have disappeared in the fiery volcanic abyss. The dragon will have been chained in the abyss, and no states will be left to dispute the sovereignty of the King of Kings from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. All nations shall serve him and call him blessed. All of this, Brother Thomas suggests, is apocalyptically applied in the Amen of the 24 elders and 4 living ones. There are 2 important facts relevant to the last 1,000 years of Yahweh's plan for man, which causes us to start the millennium reign of Christ before the start of the 7th millennium. First, Jesus was to reign on earth 1,000 years. And second, all flesh had to be cut off before the start of the eighth day or the beginning of the 8,000th year. 8,000 years. That would mean that all flesh had to be cut off by the start of the year 7001. Now, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we learned this from Revelations 20, verses 2 and 3, and again in that same chapter, verses 7 and 8. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And again in Revelations 27 and 8, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This period defined here as a little season in which Satan will be loosed must follow the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The law of circumcision shows this. It was done on the eighth day, a prophecy that by the eighth millennium all flesh would be cut off. And the law of circumcision was inflexible. It always took place on the eighth day, even when that day fell on the Sabbath. In Chronicon of Barakon, Brother Thomas defined the period of this little season to be 3 to 4 years. He was simply applying the amount of time that he had left in his 6,000-year plan of Christ as he understood it. Living in 1867 and believing that Christ would come that year, he allowed 40 years for all the times of trouble, such as never were, to be expired, which would have been 1907. The way he worked out his chronology, he thought that the end of the 7,000th year would be 1910 to 1911. So however long the little season was to be, he thought it would fill that amount of time period prior to the end of the 6,000 years, after which the millennial rule of Christ had begun. But looking back now as we can with 2020 hindsight, the problem with that is that we are not running out of time for the first 6,000 years, and we still aren't today. Some of you may remember the last time I spoke here that I demonstrated that Yahweh's time left for the completion of the first 6,000 years could be as much as 83 years yet, according to the times given to us in the scriptures, to which I could see adding as much as 25 more years due to the indefinite treatment of the year zero over the ages. I was asked after that talk a few years ago if I thought Jesus' return was 100 years off. The answer to that is no. I think there could easily be as much as 100 years of prophecy to be completed after Jesus is in the earth. We are running quickly to the end of the time, to which these things prophesied of, which we are considering this weekend, will begin. Jesus' return is at the door. But back to this term, a little season. In considering the term earlier in the Revelation's plan, Brother Thomas explained it this way. We read in Revelation 6, verse 10 and 11, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is the period of the Philadelphian persecution under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. And Brother Thomas defined this period precisely for us, and he said it was 10 years. It was from 303 AD to 313 AD, as I said, a period of 10 years. It began with an agreement to intensely persecute Christians, entered into by Emperor Diocletian with his three Caesars, Maximian, Glarus, and Constantius, and it ended with the Edict of Milan, entered into by the two Caesars who were left 10 years later, Licinius and Constantine. So it would seem from this that we can define this period of a little season to be 10 years. And that is the time needed for the loosing of the Satan after the millennial reigning of Christ. So the millennial of Christ must begin at least 10 years prior to the end of the 6,000 years. So this final 10-year period, signalized by the second Alleluia in Revelation 19, is the start of the millennial reign of Christ. And this allows for a full 1,000-year reign of Christ to occur, and at its completion, Satan is loosed for a little season of 10 years, after which all flesh is cut off, as Yahweh's plan moves into his 8th millennium. Now this last 10-year period is begun not only by the second Alleluia, a period of great rejoicing and celebrating by the saints of their victories over the whole earth, but also by the great earthquake of Revelation 16, verses 18 and 19. We read there, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." This great earthquake, ushering in the final 10 years in the millennial rule of Christ, may or may not be literal. It's not important. It is there to convey to us the idea of a great change in the political structure of the earth at this time, showing that all the nations as we have known them are done away with and reorganized through three divisions. The result of this very great earthquake is the obliteration of all islands and mountains of the political world. A natural island is land entirely surrounded by water. And so a political island is a nation or state insulated from other nations or waters or peoples by which it is surrounded. So Belgium and France and Spain and Britain, for example, are political islands separated from each other and from all other nations by the political constituents relevant to each. In Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, is styled a destroying mountain, which destroyeth the earth, whose destiny was to be rolled down from the rocks and to be made a burnt mountain. We read there, Jeremiah 51. Whoops. Am I missing it? I must not have gotten that one down. And Jeremiah 51. "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth the earth. And I will stretch mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation. But thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord." These little stones, or kingdom, the little stone, or kingdom of Christ, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, is to become a great mountain or empire after it has smitten the destroying mountain in its latter day manifestation and to fill the whole earth. We read of this little stone in Daniel 2 at verse 34. "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." A mountain filling the whole earth will leave no room for any other mountain. To declare, consequently, that the mountains were not found is equivalent to saying that the empires of Russia, Germany, Britain, France, and the United States were all destroyed and abolished by the new empire, or Israel's king, then become the king and Elohim of the whole earth. This time we are describing is that world to come, or future habitable, of which we'll admit of only one mountain, the mountain of Yahweh's house, to be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, that all the regenerated mount nations may flow unto it. No rival empires will be permitted to exist, for in that economy of the fullness of times, all things in the heaven or the air and upon the earth or the nations will be gathered together under one head, Jesus. They will chase away the fugitive islands and hurl into the volcanic abyss the lofty mountains that now so proudly and defiantly tower above the political earth and sea. They will accomplish this by tormenting with fire and brimstone what Revelation calls the devil and his angels. In other words, by encountering in the war with the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies and destroying them. No island or mountain power will have been able to successfully withstand them, and in their place, this great earthquake sets a new order of things. But what of the three divisions which this great earthquake produces out of the great city? Brother Thomas suggests that that these might be the nations formally defined as one, the dragon, which is, as was pointed out earlier, is the Russia-Turkey area, two, the beast, which is Europe, and three, the remainder of the nations of the Middle East, such as Egypt and Assyria. I would see it referred to more similarly here how he defined the great city in Revelations. In Revelations 11 and 8, Brother Thomas said, quoting on this verse, the verse reads, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." To this, Brother Thomas wrote the following, "Hence the great city is the Empire of Rome, whose frontiers were decreased by Caracalla to the limits of the city. The empire and city then are coextensive, in other words, they are the same. In this great city, 3,000 miles in one direction, 2,000 another, the personal and mystical Christ were both crucified or put to death by violence of the fourth beast power. Jesus in Palestine and the witnesses of Jesus in Palatia, or the western breadth thereof, and are the special jurisdiction of Antichrist." This is how I would understand the term great city. It would be a reference to the entire civilized Rome world. I would see this verse as saying that the great city, which is an apocalyptic expression for the Roman Empire, which would include the lands promised to Abraham, would be divided into three realms. I would think this verse defines the three division nations in the kingdom as defined by Isaiah. In Isaiah 19 we read, "And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance." But however we view the specifics of the matter, the earth is divided into three general regions from which whatever states and nations ultimately make up the kingdom spring. Concerning these new nations, Brother Thomas writes this to us about their governance. He says, "Such will be the blessedness of the firstborn of the nations, the brilliant and precious living stones of fair colors and immortal constituents of the bride will be kings and priests in the earth. The nations, freed from the dominion of thieves and robbers and enlightened in the truth, which they will heartily believe, will be permitted to enter into the covenant of the Most Holy, and thus to be joined to Yahweh and become his people in fellowship with Israel. One economy or administration will rule the world in righteousness, all of whose nations, being justified by faith, will be blessed in and with faithful Abraham, as the gospel of the kingdom preached to him has long declared. There will then exist a world of enlightened nations ruled by the one body in perfect harmony with the truth or word then proclaimed from Jerusalem. This is the world to come, the future constitution of things upon the habitable, which no one is able to enter into until the seven plagues of the seven angels are fulfilled." Now those Jews who had been scattered to the earth, along with the Gentiles, who embraced the teachings of Elijah and his associates during the 40 preceding years, and who carried out the seven thunderous campaigns under the guidance of Zechariah's seven shepherds, have by now subjugated all the earth. Brother Thomas called this march the second Exodus. But that is now over, and the Jews have returned to the land promised to their fathers, probably even in time to join in the proclamation of that second Alleluia, to claim their third among the nations located within the land of promise for their home. We read in Isaiah 60, "Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them under the name of Yahweh thine Elohim, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may enter into thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be bought. For the nations and the kingdoms that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." But the Sully gives us this picture of the division of the land. Bring that up here shortly. He gives us this picture of the division of the land that the Jews will execute. But more than just settling them in the land, the Jews now have returned to build an empire unlike any empire before them. And there have been several topographical changes which will lead directly to this. These things in the prophecy are all stated with such geographical and practical particularity as to make it evident that these things are all quite literal. Bring up this Google map here. This is a modern map of Jerusalem, courtesy of Google. We see the placement of the three principal mounts of the area of the Scriptures, which the Scriptures calls the Land of Moriah. The Land of Moriah is made up of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah right here, or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, of Mount Zion down here, and in the city of David, and of the Mount of Olives over here. But Thomas includes Calvary as the fourth mount in the Land of Moriah, but doesn't tell us where he thinks Calvary is, and it's a matter of great dispute. Let me here superimpose Brother Sully's measurements for the Kingdom Age over Mount Moriah. Brother Thomas points out that it is Mount Moriah upon which the temple shall sit, not that which is called today Mount Zion. Mount Moriah is in the city of Jerusalem, and Mount Zion is in the city of David. There are prophecies relevant to both of them. The temple shall be on Mount Moriah, and Jesus shall reign from Mount Zion. But when we superimpose the dimensions of the temple as defined by Brother Sully over Mount Moriah, we see that it encompasses the Kidron Valley, which would be run through here, which Brother Paul explained to us today is the Valley of Decision. Well, Brother Sully shows how in Ezekiel's prophecy, the temple requires this new temple to sit on a plain surrounded by a very great mountain, which, as I suggest, is Mount Moriah, where Solomon's temple stood, and before that, which was the threshing floor of Araunah, where David himself brought sacrifices to God. Now we will recall that in the battle for Jerusalem described earlier by Brother Paul, that Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and the Gogian forces that had assembled themselves as multitudes and multitudes in the Valley of Decision, or the Kedron Valley, right here. At this point, the world experiences a very great earthquake. The Mount of Olives divides in two, half toward the north and half toward the south, leaving an east-west passageway through the mountains. Is it not likely, then, that this great earthquake fills the Kidron Valley, burying the world's armies who have assembled there? As Korah, Dathan, and Abiram disappeared from sight in Numbers 16 as they rebelled against Moses, So might a huge part of the world's armies disappear from sight as they rebel against the presence of that prophet like unto Moses. In its place shall rise Mount Moriah well above its current elevation, and the valleys around it will fill in a plain necessary for the construction of the temple. Mount Zion is forced slightly south by the creation of these great plains, and Mount of Olives clefts in two. As Mount Moriah rises, we know from Ezekiel's prophecies that a spring of water issues forth from the south side, down the south side of the mountain. And I've tried to show that in that blue line. And it exits under the south wall. This forms what becomes a mighty river as it leaves the temple area, rushing through the valley created by the division of the Mount of Olives. And then it flows to the Valley of Shittim, where Joshua received reports from spies prior to advancing onto Jericho. The Valley of Shittim would be all the way over to here. Joel writes, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the Valley of Shittim. From here, the river must form a lake or a valley over the water so that the lake flows north up the Jordan, eventually making its way into the Mediterranean Sea, probably going in by Hamath." Let's see if I can get this right. There we go. Goes north up the Jordan, coming in here at Hamath. And at the same time, it flows south down into the Gulf of Aqaba. Now the Dead Sea is healed by the waters of the temple. And in rising and filling up, it is able to flow south into the Gulf of Aqaba. In so doing, a throughway is created connecting the Mediterranean with the Red Sea through the Gulf of Aqaba. And it creates a replacement to the man-made Suez Canal, no doubt destroyed by the literal earthquakes of the great day of Al-Shaddai, with the rest of man's monuments. This passageway connects the eastern nations with the western ones. Now we should point out that while this creates a wonderful water passageway, centralizing the shipping industry, and making all trade pass within the jurisdiction of Jerusalem, the vessels themselves will not be permitted up the river to Jerusalem. For the prophets have proclaimed in Isaiah 33:22. Isaiah 33:20-22. "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us." Now we often talk in terms of the Dead Sea having to raise up 1,300 feet in order to flow fresh water. And it is true that the water line must come up that far. And indeed, it is not possible that the land will be raised that much. But simply the water from the temple, as well as potentially water being unleashed from underground springs, which Israel has verified are under the Dead Sea, could simply fill the basin around the Dead Sea enough to bring the Dead Sea up above sea level. In Ezekiel 47, verses 10 through 11, we read this, "And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt." I would show this one overlay of the Dead Sea If the waters were simply to fill the Dead Sea, the light blue area would show how little the Dead Sea would change in its size. The projections that I have drawn would be the Dead Sea filled to 100 feet above the Mediterranean and the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, there are a few objections to simply the sea itself filling up. The first is that the Valley of Shittim, where the waters are said to come from the temple, would be covered up so that no lake could be formed there. And secondly, the salt flats on the southern portion of the Dead Sea, which cover Sodom and Gomorrah, would also be covered. And these areas are specifically said not to be healed. Some have reasoned that the throughway that we are describing here and that Brother Thomas describes in Eureka, this new Suez Canal, as it were, connecting the east with the west and connecting the Mediterranean with the Gulf of Aqaba, could not occur without healing the salt flats. But in fact, if the river passages to the Gulf of Aqaba does follow its ancient path, as Brother Thomas suggests, then the salt flats would be unaffected, presuming that the whole region somewhat rises. So it will be probably a combination of both events. The earthquake that destroys Gog will raise the land somewhat. Whatever is left to be raised so that the Dead Sea will flow fresh water will be taken care of by the increased flow of water into that basin, causing it to rise above sea level, and thus creating a passageway from the Dead Sea into the Mediterranean and into the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, why is this important to mention here? Because it is instrumental to two things. One, already happening before the time period we're discussing tonight, that last 10 years, and one which is going to happen. First is the return of the Jews from the nations to take up their position in Israel. There will be a changing of the land for the return of some of Israel, those marching from Egypt and those coming in from Assyria. In Isaiah 11 and 15, we read, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he strike his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod." Brother Thomas suggests that the tongue of the Egyptian sea will be the drying up of the Red Sea yet again, that the Jews returning will go over on dry land. And the river discussed here is the Euphrates, broken up into seven streams, so that the Israelites returning from the north easily goes over them. But other Jews, as we have seen, will be brought by vessel, such as we saw in Isaiah 60 and verse 9, where we read, "Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring the sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Brother Sully drew for us his projections of the cantons as they will be settled for the kingdom age as a result of the verses we have seen. And we can see how by this great passageway that Jerusalem can become the center of navigation and commerce, as well as the metropolis and capital of the whole world. By the waters flowing between the new divide in the Mount of Olives into the Jordan, and with it into the Dead Sea, and thence by an old channel into the Red Sea, a water communication will be established with the Indian subcontinent and with the Orient, with Australia and California, and the islands and the shores of the Pacific generally. And by the branch flowing into the Mediterranean, the same will be established with Europe and the North and South Atlantic coasts of North and South America. This gives Jerusalem a position highly favorable for a geographical center of the government and religion, and for easy access of the peoples of the world when they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh Tzvaoth, and to be instructed in his ways, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And besides the settling of the land, the great work of the final period is the first work of the antitype of the wise and peaceful Solomon in constructing the temple. David, we will recall, was a man of war and was not permitted to build the temple, though that is what he desired to do. His work was confined to the seven campaigns he waged against his neighbors, bringing them into subjection, and then handing the kingdom over to the man whose name was Peace. And he took 10 years, and Solomon took 10 years to construct the temple. So likewise it seems during the 40 years in which the angels were to proclaim the truth to the world and to execute the seven thunders under the directions of the greater than David, the temple was not constructed. But when the enemies are all subdued, then the work begins. Brother Roberts makes this note. He says, "Thus the plan was divine, but it was promulgated by David and confided by him for execution into the hand of his son Solomon, the man of peace and wisdom. The plan of Ezekiel's temple is of the same origin. It is promulgated by the Spirit of Christ during times of war. It will be in the hands of the Prince of Peace to carry out. Interesting work it will be." While David had gathered some of the material, Solomon was 3.5 years more in gathering materials for the work, and 7 years in completing it, beginning the work in the 4th year of his reign and completing it in the 10th. So with the Jews now returned and settled in the land, and the materials for the temples acquired and stored, it is now time for the construction of the temple. And the work of destruction by the seven thunders issued by the judging angels of Revelation brings great desolations upon the earth. This destruction has been graphically described by Isaiah in Isaiah 34. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of money, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." It is hard to grasp the import and significance of this verse. It's hard to imagine such a condition on the earth, which we are familiar with. All human organization is disintegrated, and all human power is broken. Isaiah further gives us this picture in Isaiah 24. "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be very heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." Can we really grasp the state of things when these proclamations come to pass? War, revolution, fire, and sword will have done their work. Society will be completely broken down. All business will have come to an end. The once busy and crowded cities will be empty and desolate. The wealthy, the ruling classes, the common man, and the homeless, all are brought to one common level. There will be no support for the unemployed among the people, for all will be unemployed. In Zechariah 8 and 10 we read, "For before these days," that is, before the days of the building of the temple, "there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there peace to him that went or came in because of the affliction." All confidence in stocks and bonds and dollars and pounds and euros and shillings will have gone away. Money is worthless. No banks, scarcely anything left of value. With little or no bread, clothing is scarce. Every household desolate, and probably not a family which there will not have been at least one dead. Only what can be gleaned from the earth will sustain what little population is left. And this will be a terrible state of things indeed. But in this desolate scene is a ray of light, leading the disconsolate wanderer to newness of life. A voice is heard from Zion, sounding through the earth, "Come and build my city. Have not I spoken it? Are not my people waiting upon the fulfillment of my words?" In Isaiah 60 and 10, we read, "The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee." And again in Isaiah 61 and 4, we read, And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Here the broken and starving in the darkness, similar to the famine in Egypt, suddenly are awakened to an invitation of the antitypical Joseph. In Isaiah 51:14, we read, did I go too far? It's not there. We read, "The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail." Each able-bodied man who has escaped the scathing judgments of God is willingly drafted off to Jerusalem, there to build the temple of the Lord. All will be glad to labor for bread offered to those who would build the temple. This will be provided out of the granaries of the Arabian desert, from Cushan to Midian, now made to blossom as a rose by the modern Joseph, who at this period of the world's history is now both in the spiritual and natural sense the savior of mankind. Into his hands fall all the riches of the earth, and into his hands that will be placed to be used according to his own behests. We read then in Isaiah 60 at verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the multitudes of camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together under the sea, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." From these prophecies it appears that the construction of the temple will be mercifully manipulated so as to preserve life in those who remain after the fiery judgments are expended, which are to be poured forth out upon the earth at the return of Christ. And with the establishment of this great temple, which is the great work of these last 10 years, comes the establishment of the priesthood in this kingdom age. We learn from the latter chapters of the prophet of Ezekiel that most of the Mosaic law, a law for the nation, will be reestablished in what we commonly call the kingdom law. The same animal sacrifices and the same feasts are reinstituted, with this great difference. The Mosaic law was prophetic, prophesying of things that Jesus should do. The same sacrifices and feasts of the kingdom law will be memorial, a celebration of the things which were accomplished in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The temple worship will bring to preeminence the priests of the new kingdom. First and foremost among these is Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is unique in that he is both priest and king. In Zechariah 6, in verse 12, we read, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh Tzevaoth, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Under him, under the Melchizedek priesthood, comes the immortal priests of the kingdom, called the priests of Zadok. We read of these in Ezekiel 44. "But the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of the sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me and minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and blood, saith Yahweh Elohim," or Adonai Yahweh. These priests are from among those who kept the charge of Yahweh when all else went astray. They are of the immortal class, specially chosen to be priests that approach to the great high priest Jesus. And what a special honor that would be to be chosen to be among this class and to receive the honor and of being noted for keeping the charge when all else went away. And from among the mortal populations will be the priestly class as well, the sons of Levi, who will interface directly with the mortal people. From Ezekiel, we also see that sacrifices are made. These sacrifices will no doubt be a prominent part of the Rainbow Angels March, and what a stumbling block this will be to the nations with their emphasis on animal rights. But in the Kingdom Age, these sacrifices become a part of the general institution. They are incorporated into the feasts as they were under the Law of Moses. We would especially note one feast in particular, which would be the Passover. We read there in Ezekiel 45 at verse 21 and 22, "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering." This one simple prophecy is the principal cause of why the world, and even some who call themselves Christadelphians, reject the things we have been speaking of this evening. And most especially do they reject the notion that Ezekiel is describing the temple to be built in this most wonderful age. It is obvious to all that if Ezekiel is describing the kingdom's temple, then the prince of that great temple can be none other than Jesus. And the sacrifices can be none other than a memorial of the things which Jesus accomplished. But this verse clearly says that the prince of the temple shall offer first for his own sins. Now it is agreed on all hands that Jesus never sinned or in any way trespassed against the will of his Father. And since the churches of Christianity believe that Jesus in the days of his flesh was consubstantial with God, that is, of the same substance or nature with God, they cannot believe that he was made physically sin and therefore in need to offer a sin offering for or on account of the sin which he was made to be. And Christadelphians who believe that our nature only symbolizes sin but cannot be considered in any real sense to be actually sinful similarly have no place in their theology for the great high priest to offer first for himself and then for the people, as Moses prophesied to the requirements of Aaron, the first high priest, that he should do. Reading what Moses said about it, in Leviticus 16, Moses said, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself." And so believing that if Jesus had nothing in him styled sin, and if Jesus was truly the prince of the temple, then there would be no reason to establish this memorial. And so faced with the force of this verse in Ezekiel, which clearly says that he does offer first for his own sins, they are left with only one conclusion, which is a wrong conclusion, that is Ezekiel's temple is a temple built by Nehemiah and not the temple of the kingdom age. But this is an impossibility on so many different fronts. But what a great age this shall be, brothers and sisters, when the voice of the second Alleluia is proclaimed throughout all the earth. When after all the judgments necessary to bring righteousness back into the world, then slowly calm ensues and the storm abates. The sun shines and order returns. A new government rises out of the universal chaos. The kingdom of Yahweh spreads over all. The immortal friends of our Messiah take power everywhere in the name of divine right. Peace overspreads the scenes. Soldiers are disbanded. Fortresses are dismantled. Arsenals are emptied. The arts of war are suppressed. And mankind is set free to worship Yahweh under heaven's sent guides and governors, to live in joyful harmony everywhere, surrounded with plenty and delivered from disease. Glory to Yahweh in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill among men shall be the order of that great day.